Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, First Baptist Dallas is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Throughout the history of the church, Christians have gone to one of two extremes when it comes to talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. There are some Christians who exalt Mary to a position that, quite frankly, is totally unbiblical. For example, there are some who have taught through the history of the church that Mary is a co-mediator, a go-between between God and man. For example, Pope Pius IX, who was Pope from 1846 to 1878, said, "God has committed to Mary the treasury of all good things in order that everyone may know that through her are obtained every hope, every grace, and all salvation. For this is his will that we obtain everything through Mary." Later, Pope Leo XIII wrote, "As no man goes to the Father but by the Son, so no one goes to the Christ except through his mother." And yet we know what the Word of God says. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one mediator, there is one go-between between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus." Others have taught the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And when we talk about the Immaculate Conception, that's not referring to Jesus. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception refers to Mary, that just as Jesus was sinless, Mary was also sinless. But again, there's nothing in Scripture. Mary didn't even believe that about herself. As we'll see in a moment, she refers to God as her Savior. You don't need a Savior unless you're a sinner. Mary understood that. Still others talk about the perpetual virginity of marriage. It's the idea that not only was Mary a virgin when she gave birth to Christ, but she remained a virgin throughout her life. The only problem with that is, among other passages, Matthew 13, 55, and 56 that tell us that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not also with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? Jesus had brothers and sisters, and there's all evidence that they came about the old-fashioned way. Mary and Joseph had children. There is no perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, in response to this unbiblical position about Mary, many others have gone to another extreme. Those of us who are Protestants have not wanted to lift up Mary and therefore put down Jesus. So instead of exalting Mary, we've gone to the opposite extreme and we've ignored Mary. I mean, think about it. When's the last time you heard a sermon about Mary, the mother of Jesus? When's the last time you read a book about Mary? You know, we don't talk about her much in the church. As one person pointed out, the only time Mary's ever seen or talked about in the church is in her cameo once a year appearance in the Christmas pageant. And even then, she isn't allowed to talk. So we just don't talk about Mary. We ignore her, and that is just as much an unbiblical position. When we come to Luke's gospel, this great doctor who's also a historian gives us a proper balance in understanding Mary. He neither deifies her nor does he ignore her. Instead, Luke paints Mary as somebody whose character should be admired and whose faith ought to be imitated. And that's what we're going to see today as we talk about this extraordinary girl that God used in an extraordinary way named Mary. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1 as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. Now, last time when we were in Luke, remember, Gabriel, the angel, came with an exciting birth announcement to an old man and his very mature wife. Their names, remember? Zacharias and Elizabeth. And God appeared to Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple and said, you and your wife are going to have a child, and this child is going to be the messenger who precedes the Messiah, the messenger that had been prophesied for hundreds of years. Now, when we come to verse 26 of Luke 1, we find Gabriel coming to earth again with another birth announcement. But this time, he's not coming to an elderly priest who's in the temple burning incense on the altar. Instead, this birth announcement is made to a starry-eyed teenage girl who's preparing for the most exciting event in her life. Look at verse 26 with me. Now, in the sixth month, I have to stop there. What do you mean, sixth month? Well, remember, this is Elizabeth's story. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. It was in the sixth month of her pregnancy that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Where does Gabriel come to make this announcement? If he were going to announce the birth of the Son of God, the one who would be the ruler over all the world, you would think, well, maybe he would come to Rome. I mean, after all, Rome was the center of power in the world. He doesn't come to Rome. Or if he was coming to make the announcement about the Messiah, the Son of God, prophesied in the scripture, since it's a religious figure, maybe he would come to the temple in Jerusalem. But he doesn't make the announcement there either. Instead, he goes to this city, no, not city, a town called Nazareth. Now remember, Nazareth was 80 miles to the north of Jerusalem. It was in the northern region known as Galilee. And remember Nathanael, when he heard about the Lord Jesus and that he came from Nazareth, said, John 1:46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a town that was absolutely despised by the people living in the south. Why was it despised? Not so much because of its smallness, but because of its corruption. Nazareth was an outpost for Roman troops. When they were changing assignments, they would spend a night or two in this town of Nazareth. And you can imagine what kind of town it was with these Roman soldiers. It was known for drunkenness. It was certainly known for immorality. People would, these soldiers, sleep with prostitutes when they had a night or two off from duty. And by the way, that is exactly why the rumor got started about Mary, that her pregnancy was not a result of God. It was the result of a one-night stand with a Roman soldier. In fact, they had already a name for him named Panthera. That's what the enemies of Jesus said. Mary had slept with this Roman soldier named Panthera. And that's why in John 8:41, the Jewish leaders made this attack on Jesus. They said, well, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Now, it was this to this corrupt town of Nazareth that Gabriel made his visit. And I think there's a reason the announcement was made there. It was in keeping with the theme of Luke. Remember, Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus' announcement was made in the middle of a moral cesspool, because that's the kind of people Jesus came to save, not the righteous, but the unrighteous. Look at verse 27. Gabriel came to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Twice we have the word virgin there. The word virgin, the Greek word, is parthenos. And it means only one thing. Parthenos means someone who has never had a sexual relationship before. Gabriel appeared to this virgin named Mary. Now, when we think about Mary, again, going back to our Christmas pageant, we usually cast a young adult woman, maybe in her 20s or early 30s, to play the part of Mary. But that's really wrong. According to Jewish culture, Mary was probably 12 or 13 years of age. Joseph would have been probably 17 or 18 at this point in their story. And notice also Luke says that Mary was engaged. Now, that's the New American Standard translation, engaged. The King James says she was betrothed. Let me quickly explain to you three steps in the Jewish marriage process. There were three steps. Jot them down. First of all, there was the selection. The selection. Now, unlike today when young adults will go to internet dating sites to find God's chosen person for them, that's fine. God can use anything to accomplish his purpose. But there were no internet dating sites back then. And so to select a mate, you'd rely on your parents. Most marriages were arranged marriages. The parent picked out the mate for his or her child. Now, I can hear all the teenagers saying together, collectively, yuck. That is unthinkable today, but that's exactly the way it was done in the Jewish culture. And when the parents of a boy would find a girl they felt like was suitable and both sets of parents agreed, that was the selection that was made. And when they came of age, 13, 14, 50, that 15, that led to the second step, and that is the betrothal period. Now, the betrothal period probably best corresponds to what we call engagement. But betrothal was much more serious than an engagement. Today, people break engagements all the time. And let me just say clearly, clearly, it's okay to break an engagement. If in getting to know your prospective mate, you realize things aren't going to work out, it is much better to break an engagement than it is to break a marriage vow. So go ahead. Don't feel the shame that comes sometimes with calling something off. That is very, very important to do. But this was a different culture. We don't live in a Jewish culture today. We don't live in the first century, so it's not the same thing. In the betrothal process, actually commitments were made, vows were exchanged. It was everything that a marriage was, except there was no sexual relationship. The betrothal period lasted about a year. In fact, it was so serious a commitment that if the man died during this betrothal period, the woman was considered a legal widow. If the woman was found to be sexually impure, she was taken away and stoned to death as an adulteress. It was a very serious commitment. The final stage, after about a year, was the marriage ceremony itself. Now, Mary and Joseph were in this betrothal period, and it's at that point that Gabriel comes to Mary with this remarkable announcement. Look at verse 28. And coming in, Gabriel said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." The Latin translation says, "Hail, one who is full of grace." And that translation has led to a lot of confusion. Mary's full of grace. She's running over with grace. Therefore, that means she is the dispenser of grace to other people. No. It's simply saying God has had grace on you. He has favored you. He has chosen you for a special purpose. You are the recipient of God's grace. Now, just like Zacharias, Mary was very troubled when she saw this angel suddenly appear before her. Verse 29 says that she was greatly troubled, wondering what kind of announcement the angel was about to make. Remember, just like in Zacharias' case, an angel appearing was not usually good news. Angels didn't come to bring good news. They usually came to bring news of God's judgment. And so Mary was very frightened. She wondered what Gabriel was about to say. But notice what he says in verse 30, "You have found favor with God. Do not be afraid." Now, there's no inference again, the fact that she found favor with God, that she was sinless. It was simply that God had chosen her for a special purpose. Gabriel begins to unveil what that purpose is, beginning in verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The word name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Now, I'm sure Mary wondered a lot of things at this point. But who will this baby be who I'm to call Jesus? Gabriel follows with a fivefold description of this baby that was more exacting than any sonogram could have ever been. Because once Gabriel had finished, she had no doubt who this baby was. Notice this fivefold description beginning in verse 32. Number one, "He will be great," Gabriel said. Your son is going to be great. Now, every mother thinks his son is great. But this is going to be beyond that. There's something special about him. Then he goes on, number two, to say he will be the son of the Most High. The son of the Most High. We know who the Most High is, God. He will be the son of the Most High. Now, in our culture, we think the son of a great person is somewhat lesser than the person himself. The son is lesser than the father. Not true in Jewish culture. The son of a great man was equal to the great man himself. This is a reference in Psalm 2:7 to the Messiah. Number three, he will have the throne of David. This is an obvious reference to 2 Samuel 7:16, in which God said to David, David, one of your descendants will be the Messiah who will sit on your throne. Verse 33, number four, he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. That's the operative word, forever. Israel's history was littered with kings. Kings came and kings went, but this king would reign forever. And then climactically, number five, his kingdom will have no end. This was a reference not just to the duration of his kingdom forever, but to the extent of his kingdom. This child of yours, Mary, is going to rule over the entirety of God's creation. Now, that was the announcement. Mary was getting the picture who this baby was going to be. And so in verse 34, she responds with a logical question. And Mary said to Gabriel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? We almost wince when we hear that. Oh, Mary, don't ask that. Gabriel does not like questions. Just read up a few verses. See what he did to Zacharias. He struck him dumb. He couldn't speak for 8 or 9 months. Don't do that. Don't ask that. But Mary's question was not asked out of unbelief. It was a logical question. She said, no, Gabriel, you do know I'm a virgin. I've never had sex before. How am I going to give birth? Look at how he answers in verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. There's no need to try to speculate how God brought about this miracle, the virgin birth. There's no explanation given except that God did it. And I think it's interesting in verse 35 that you have all three persons of the Godhead mentioned in this verse. We sung just a few moments ago about the Godhead, three in one. Notice the three in one here in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. It was the Holy Spirit who gave life to this child. The power of the Most High, a reference to God the Father, will protect you. That is, he will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. Why was a virgin birth necessary? Is it really important whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin? Some say, oh, that's just a little extra mythology tacked on to the Jesus story. No, let me show you why a virgin birth was absolutely necessary. If somebody ever asks you, you can give them these four reasons. Number one, the virgin birth protects Christ's deity. Had Jesus been born of a human father, if Joseph had been the biological father of Jesus, Jesus would have inherited the curse and the corruption of Adam's sin. Remember, the sin nature and the guilt came through the father, Romans 5:11. Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death spread to all men. So the virgin birth protects Christ's deity. He could not have been God had he been born of Joseph. Number two, the virgin birth preserves Christ's humanity. Some people say, well, why did we have to go through this whole Bethlehem thing? I mean, why not just put God on earth in the form of a young adult male, let him go to Calvary and pay for our sins and do it that way? No, had he escaped the birth process, had he not really been totally human as well as totally divine, then we could not have a high priest who understood us. You know, Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, talking about Jesus says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tested in all points as we are and yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The fact that Jesus was born just like you and I are born, he lived the same kind of existence we did, means he understands everything you and I are going through. There's no heartache. There's no disappointment we experience that he has not experienced. And his humanity is preserved through a virgin birth. Number three, the virgin birth solves the problem of Jeconiah's curse. It solves the problem of Jeconiah's curse. Now, stay with me for the next 3 minutes. I've talked about this before at Christmas time, but I want to be sure you understand this. Hold your place here and turn over to Matthew chapter 1. For Jesus to be the Messiah, he had to be a descendant of David. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, the Messiah will be a descendant of David. And that's why Matthew, which was written to the Jews, showed that Jesus was in fact the Messiah because he met the qualification. He was a descendant of David. That's why you have that long genealogy, those begets that put us to sleep in our Bible reading. That's why it's in there in Matthew chapter 1 to show Jesus' connection to David. And so as you read through that genealogy, you find you've got David. But underneath David, before Joseph and before Jesus, you find a man named Jeconiah. He was also known as Jehoiakim. He was the last king of Judah before Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came and took Israel captive for 70 years. He was the last king of Judah. Now, this isn't going to cost you anything extra, but I thought you'd be interested in this. I was reading this week about Jehoiakim. Did you know there's not any secular reference to Jehoiakim? Nobody could ever find him in history. The only place he was found in the Bible, skeptics said there's one more example of the Bible just making up things that have no historical basis whatsoever. Well, guess what? In Iraq, which is where Babylon was located today, two tablets have been found called the Tablets of Jehoiakim. They are tablets that came from Jehoiakim that date his reign exactly to those dates that are recorded in the scripture. That's just one more example of the authenticity and credibility of the Bible. But anyway, this king Jehoiakim was so evil that God placed a curse on him. God was so mad at Jehoiakim that he not only allowed Judah to be taken captive, but he gave this curse. And let's skip down to Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. God said, here's the curse on Jehoiakim. Not one of his descendants will ever prosper on the throne of David. Well, that presents a big problem, because if you've got David here and you've got Jehoiakim here, then it means nobody who's a descendant from that point on could ever be qualified to be the Messiah, because they can't prosper on the throne. And yet the Bible says the Messiah, whoever he is, has to be a descendant of David. And for him down here to be a descendant of David up there, he has to pass through Jehoiakim. Well, how do you solve that knotty problem? You solve it through a virgin birth. Go on in Matthew 1, you find that Joseph was a descendant of Jehoiakim, so he couldn't be the Messiah. He was a descendant. And then Joseph, the father of Jesus. Now, here's my simple point. Had Joseph been the biological father of Jesus, Jesus would have inherited the curse of Jehoiakim. He would have inherited that curse. He could not have been the Messiah. But because he was not the biological son, Jesus escaped the curse. But by being the legal son of Joseph, which he was, Joseph was his legal guardian, he inherited the right to rule as being a descendant of David. That is an amazing thing. Only God could come up with a solution like that to cure the curse of Jehoiakim. The fourth reason a virgin birth is necessary is it fulfills prophecy. 700 years earlier, God had said through Isaiah the prophet that the Messiah would be virgin born. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And you remember I've said that word virgin is translated from the word Alma, which means young woman. It doesn't have to mean virgin. It could mean just a young woman. But again, God was in it because this prophecy had an immediate fulfillment in a young woman in Isaiah's day, but an ultimate fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. As we'll see in a moment, when Gabriel quotes this verse, he uses the Greek word, Matthew does, parthenos, which means virgin. Now, Mary didn't ask for a sign that all of this was going to happen, but Gabriel gave her one anyway. Look at verse 36. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, her cousin, has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Gabriel was saying, Mary, if you really want to know this is going to happen, your cousin's already pregnant. Elizabeth, she's going to have a child. It's God's sign that he's going to perform this miracle for you as well. And look at Mary's response. Verse 38, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. That word bondslave is the lowest kind of slave there is. In other words, Mary was saying, God, whatever you want to do with my life, do it. I am yours. I'm here to serve you. That commitment could have cost her a lot, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, in verse 39, we see Mary suddenly, after this announcement, traveling in haste down to the south, down to Judah to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Now, does that strike you as strange? She hears this announcement and she leaves town as quickly as she can. I mean, why would somebody who had had such an announcement suddenly leave town? And why wouldn't she have her fiancé go with her? Wouldn't that be normal? I mean, if she was going to take this risky journey to the south, why didn't she ask Joseph to go with her? I think the reason is because, but in that white space, see that white space in your Bible between verses 38 and 39? There's a little bit of white space there. And in that white space is something that happened that Luke did not record, but Matthew did record. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Now, if you were Mary and Gabriel had made such an astounding announcement to you, who's the first person you would go and tell about it? Probably your boyfriend, your fiance, Joseph. That's exactly what she did. She went and told Joseph, but he didn't have the reaction she was hoping for. Look at verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Now, let's don't be too hard on Joseph here. I mean, put yourself in Joseph's sandals for just a moment. Your fiance, your girlfriend comes and tells you, you know, Joseph, we haven't had sex. Yeah, I know. You know, we haven't had sex before, but I need to let you know, an angel appeared to me and told me I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant, and God's the father. Now, can you imagine Joseph's reaction to that? I mean, he thought either I'm engaged to a liar or to a lunatic. But either way, I'm not going to spend the rest of my life with her. I mean, that's a normal reaction with anybody with that kind of fantastic story. And yet, even though by law, he could have put her away and had her stoned to death as an adulteress, Joseph didn't do that. He still loved Mary. And because of his great love for Mary, he didn't want to disgrace her. He certainly didn't want to see her executed. So the Bible says he wanted to put her away secretly in the relationship. Just tell everybody it was irreconcilable differences and let them get on with their lives. When Mary saw the reaction of Joseph, she was heartbroken, I believe. And that's why she left so quickly. Out of Joseph's presence, she went to somebody she thought would be sympathetic with her cousin, and that's why she went to Elizabeth's house. But God wasn't finished at all. Look at verse 20 of Matthew 1. But when Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. That's the quotation of Isaiah 7:14. "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin," underline, "until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, I believe it was all of this that was taking place between verses 38 and 39. Mary leaves Nazareth, flees to Judah in order to talk to Elizabeth. Look at verse 39. "Now, at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby," that's Elizabeth's baby, 6 months in the womb, John the Baptist, "the baby leaped in her womb." Remember the prediction about John the Baptist? Luke 1:15 says he would be filled, that means controlled, by the Holy Spirit. And so here you have this 6 month baby in the womb who hears the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he leaps in Elizabeth's womb. And by the way, this verse is a powerful, powerful argument against abortion. That baby in Elizabeth's womb was not some biological blob. He was a person. He was a person who, by the way, in the womb was controlled, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And what is fascinating is this word baby found in verse 41 referring to John the Baptist is the Greek word brephos. And that word brephos is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to an infant and to a small child. God sees it all the same. He sees no difference between the baby inside the womb and the baby outside the womb. Here was a baby who was being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God in Elizabeth's womb. Now notice this. At verse 41 says, "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, why is that important, that Elizabeth was controlled by the Holy Spirit? Because of verse 42. "Elizabeth cried out when she saw Mary with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?'" Now, wait a minute. How did Elizabeth know that her cousin Mary was going to be the mother of the Messiah? All Mary had said when she came through the door was, "Hello." Now, how did she know this? The answer right there, verse 41, she was filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had this happen to you before, where you just know something? A word of knowledge comes to you. You know something about a circumstance or about a person. Nobody told you, you just know. Parents, have you ever had that happen with your child? You know something about them. You know something they've done. Nobody's told you, you just know. What we call intuition is many times the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit gave Elizabeth this information. And notice how Elizabeth praises Mary in verse 45. She says, "And blessed is she," talking about Mary, "who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." Mary was uncomfortable with that kind of praise. And so she quickly turns the attention to God himself. And in verses 46 to 56, you have some of the most beautiful and poetic words in all of the scripture. Mary's praise to God. We many times refer to it as Mary's Magnificat. The Magnificat, it comes from the Latin translation, magnify, that you find in verse 46 when Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." We don't have time to look at these verses, but look at just the first four with me. "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts, magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time all the generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name.'" Now remember, this is coming from a 13-year-old. Just two things I'd point out about these verses. First of all, notice how she begins by referring to God as her Savior. God, my Savior. Mary was under no illusion that she was sinless. She was a sinner just like all of us are sinners. She needed a Savior just like we all need a Savior. The second thing I notice about these verses is how many references there are to the Old Testament. She is endlessly quoting the Old Testament scriptures. Just jot these down. 1 Samuel 2, Psalm 34, Psalm 35, Psalm 103. Her words are dripping with quotations from the Old Testament. This 13-year-old girl knew the scriptures backward and forwards. And the reason she knew the scriptures is her parents made that a priority in her training to teach her the Word of God. Parents listening to me here or in day one, wherever you're listening, the greatest thing you can do for your child is to ground them in the truth of God's Word. Just don't be concerned with their academic development, their athletic development, and make church an option. You ought to do everything you can to make sure your children and teenagers are here for Sunday school. They're here for Awanas. They're here for Wednesday night youth meeting where they can be grounded in Scripture, because your child at some point in life is going to be hit by the storms of life. Something's going to happen to them in which they need the grounding that gives them God's perspective on what's happening in their life. It's the Scriptures that gave Mary the foundation to understand what God was doing in her life. Mary recognized that her selection by God was the result of God's graciousness in her life. Now, I know we read this and we think, well, certainly this helps me understand the virgin birth of Christ, but what does this have to do with me? I mean, after all, this event was a once-in-history event. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. How does what happened to this peasant teenage girl 2,000 years ago impact my life? You know, I think all of us, hopefully, desire to live more than an ordinary life. Wouldn't you like for God to use you to do something extraordinary? Something that would really make a difference in the world and His kingdom? As I read through this passage and look at the life of Mary, I think we can learn three characteristics of the kind of person God chooses to use in an extraordinary way. First of all, jot these down. God uses those who are pure. He uses those who are pure. Look, let's don't turn Mary into a plaster saint. She wasn't. She was a normal teenage girl with all the normal drives of a teenage girl. And she was in love. She was engaged. I mean, couldn't she and Joseph have rationalized any premarital sexual relationship? They'd already decided they were going to get married. They would be married soon. They certainly, I'm sure, were tempted, just like other young adults are, to enter into a premarital sexual relationship. But had Mary done that, it's not that she couldn't have been forgiven. Of course she could have been forgiven. But she would have been disqualified from this unique role that God had prepared for her. You see, given a choice between using someone who is pure and someone who is impure, God will always choose the pure vessel over the impure vessel. Let me illustrate that for you. Let's say, let's fast forward to the first week in August. It's 120 degrees in Dallas, Texas. You've been out working in the yard. You come back in at noon. You're dying for a drink of water. The only problem is there are no clean glasses in the house. And the only choice you have is a crystal goblet that is sitting in the sink that has been there for a week, caked over with grime and film. The only other choice is an empty peanut butter jar that has been thoroughly cleaned out. It's clean, but it was a peanut butter jar. Now, which vessel would you use to get a drink of water from? The grimy crystal goblet or the clean peanut butter jar? You'd choose the clean peanut butter jar. And that's what Paul has in mind in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he writes, "Now, in a large house, There are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Given the choice between pure and impure, God will always choose pure. Think about Mary's situation. I'm sure in Nazareth, there were teenage girls who were more beautiful, more talented, more gifted than Mary. But Mary was pure, and that's why God chose her. By the way, I'm talking to some of you on TV. You might say, well, Pastor, I've messed that one up. I guess God can't use me anymore because I have fallen in that area. No. God can cleanse you, he can forgive you, and you can make a commitment to God from this point on that you're going to be a pure vessel available for God's use in an extraordinary way. God uses those who are pure. Secondly, God uses those who believe his word. Remember what Elizabeth said about Mary? Blessed, happy is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her. A simple reason that God chose Mary was Mary believed what God said. She had faith. You know, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. What is faith? Well, let me tell you what faith is not. Faith is not believing that God is going to do what I want him to do. That's what most people teach faith is. Picture in your mind what you want the most, and then just believe, believe, believe. And if you believe long enough and hard enough, God will bring it to pass. That's not faith, that's presumption. Faith is not believing God will do what I want him to do. Faith is believing that God will do what he has promised to do. We don't know whether God is going to heal that person we care about so much who is ill. We don't know if God is going to bring us this job or not. We don't know if God's going to heal this relationship or not. We can't know ahead of time. Faith is not believing that God's going to do what we want him to do. Faith is believing that God will do what he's already promised to do. God had already spoken to Mary. He said, you're going to be the mother of the Savior. And Mary believed God. God uses those who believe his word. And finally, God uses those who are willing to sacrifice that which is most important to them. God uses those who are willing to sacrifice that which is most important to them. When Mary said to Gabriel, I'm your bondservant, God, to do whatever you want to do. Mary was only 13, but she knew what she was saying. She knew that her acquiescence to being the mother of the Lord might very well end the relationship with the man she loved more than any other person on earth. She knew this might lead to the breakup of the engagement. You know, that's an extraordinary sacrifice for anybody to make, but for a teenage girl, think about that. That was an extraordinary sacrifice. But Mary was able to make it, to sacrifice that relationship because of her love for and her commitment to God. What about you? Do you desire to be used by God in an extraordinary way? God uses those who are pure. He uses those who believe his word. And he uses those who are willing to sacrifice that which is most important to them.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at First Baptist Dallas, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more information about First Baptist Dallas, we invite you to visit our website, firstdallas.org. May God bless you richly today.